going on? We all right? Good? Okay, good. All right, look at lesson two. We're going to spend a little more time on this and a little less time on some of the other things, but I believe this to be kind of foundational and central to what we're trying to understand. What difference does it matter? We've talked about the terms, now we're going to talk about the trouble. Well, you have the trouble of doctrine. The first doctrine that you have a problem with is the doctrine of preservation. So if you're following the outline, we've got the word doctrine and the word preservation. And I like to contrast what the Scripture says and what the scholars say. You understand the difference? A scholar is not a bad person. It just means a careful student. We all ought to try to be scholars. But over the years, that word has meant somebody who thinks they're smart. And in some cases, they thought they were so smart that they thought they were smarter than God. And I just have to say, if the scholars and God ever disagree, I'm on God's side. So the Scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. The Scripture says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The Scripture says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, here are quotes from the scholars. Are you ready? This is, and we source it at the bottom. We believe that God has providentially preserved his word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of the Scripture that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original text, the words, can be ascertained. We therefore hold that the integrity of any text type, translation, version, or copy of the Scriptures is to be judged by the autographs only. The word autograph means the original writings. The study of graphite is what you have in a pencil, all right? And graphology is the study of handwriting. So the original, the first writings, what God wrote first. Now, I got a question. Everyone agrees we don't have the originals. So how can I judge all these manuscripts, fragments, etc.? That's a foolish statement. We can judge it by what we don't have. Wrong. Then they say, and this is Edward Glennie. I told you this was coming. He's from Central Seminary. The book is called The Bible Version Debate. It's on page 93. I've tried to footnote and source all these things. I don't just say, well, one of those guys said, and I heard they believe. I try to give you accurate ability to check it out. The doctrine of preservation of Scripture is not a doctrine that is explicitly taught in Scripture. I thought I just read some verses to the contrary. But they'll explain away all those verses. Nor is it the belief that God has perfectly and miraculously preserved every word of the original autographs in one manuscript or text type. It is a belief that God has providentially preserved his word in and through all the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of Scripture. God has wonderfully and providentially preserved his word in the multiplicity of extant, that means existent, manuscripts. No passage of Scripture promises this. So when it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall pass away, it doesn't really mean that. Now, this is a PhD. This is a theologian. This is a scholar. This is somebody at Central Seminary. He's now at a different seminary. But the evidence of history leaves no doubt that such is the case. So Edward Glennie says, I know we have the Bible because I've studied it in history. Now, we don't have any one place where we have the Bible, but it's in all those places. And we look real carefully, we can get it and put it together. So for these people, the Word of God is a work in progress. You understand that? We don't have it in any one place. We got it all these other places, and we can get it and put it together. So you got the problem of the doctrine of preservation. They're looking for the Bible. I found it. I'm not hunting for it, all right? But then there's the problem of doctrinal purity. So we had the doctrine of preservation, doctrine of purity. And here's a little chart of some verses as they appear in the various translations. Okay, the King James Bible says in Luke 2 and verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And same verse in the NASV, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. The NIV, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Anybody see a problem with that? Who was Jesus' father? God. Was Joseph Jesus' father? Says in the NASV he was. Says in the NIV that he was. Now let me be real honest with you. I read in one of the books on the other side. And I don't just, you know, slough it off. I want to be honest. I want to be right. And I read one of the books on the other side. They said, well, it's that way in the King James. Because when Jesus was absent from his mother and father, he stayed teaching and astounding the scribes in the temple. They said, Mary said to Jesus, don't you know that your father and I were worried about you? I called D.A. Waite, whose books have been helpful to me, who's a very careful student, who's a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, total TR, and asked him about that, and I loved his answer. He said, well, in the first place, words have meanings, and we don't translate them to be what we'd like them to say. We translate them to say what they said. In other words, if it said, your father, then we have to translate your father. And then he read down through the scripture while we're on the phone. Excuse me a moment. And he read where Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He said, well, he corrected it in the next verse. He said, huh, I never saw that before. Okay? Now, that's the approach I want to have. Honest, biblical, what's it say? So, when Mary said, your father, Jesus said, no, he's not. He didn't say it directly. He said, no, I had to be about my Father's business. All right? John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And NASV, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And IV, same thing. What's the difference there? Yeah. I was talking to a man one time, and he said Jesus didn't know who he was when he was a little boy until Mary and Joseph told him. Now, I played real kind of sneaky with him. I gave him an obscure verse that most of you never heard of, but it is in the Bible. I said, no, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Told you that was sneaky. None of you heard of that verse, I'm sure. And he said, well, it's not like he could have been two places at once. I said, yeah, he was. That's what he told Nicodemus. No man hath ascended to heaven, but he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I said, he was in heaven while he was talking to Nicodemus. Now, I couldn't have said that if I had an NIV. But that proves that, see, Jesus never stopped being God. You understand that? He became flesh, but he always been God. Well, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him, or on him. NIV says, it's not there. NASV, he believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not, what? He does not, what? Obey the Son shall not see life. I have a question. You get to heaven by believing or obeying? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I wish I had a length of rope about 6 feet tall. I could show you a great little magic trick to help you on this next verse, but I won't do it. Acts 1:3, to whom he also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, what's the next word? Infallible truths. Look at the NASV and the NIV. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. If I had a 6 foot length of rope or so, 5 foot would work, I could convince you that I can take a rope that you've cut in half and put it all back together. I can convince you. I have a very good way to convince you. Now, and you need one kind of like a clothesline that, you know, about that a little bigger or smaller than a pencil maybe. But the truth is, because it's easy to cut and work with, the truth is I can't do that. I can convince you, but you'd know, you might not know what I'd done, you might figure out what I'd done, but you'd know it was a trick. But Jesus didn't show himself alive by convincing proofs. You can convince people of things that aren't so. He showed himself alive by infallible proofs. That means there's no way it can fail. There's no way Jesus was not resurrected from the grave. You want a convincing resurrection or an infallible resurrection? 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great verse. Man, I love that. But look at the NASV. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Same thing in the NIV. He appeared in a body. Now, what's left out there? God. Our Bible says Jesus is God. Their Bible just says that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Well, you know what? So am I. I am manifest in the flesh. That's what I'm flesh. You understand what you're seeing is flesh. Fortunately, most of it's covered, but it's all flesh. Doesn't mean anything. You're manifested in the flesh. Everybody who's ever lived has been manifested in the flesh. That's not the big deal. The big deal is that God became man. God was manifested in the flesh. So there are terrible areas or terrible doctrines. There are areas where great doctrinal difficulty is brought up. There are areas where there's a terrible loss of Bible truth in the new translations. So, and I could give you tons and tons of verses like this, and there's books that have them. But I want you to get a sampling. 1 John 5, 7, and 8 we mentioned earlier, and how it changes the doctrine of the Trinity. And then there's the trouble of doubt. Roman number 2, about the accuracy of Scripture. Mark 1, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And let me see, I want to read the next verse as well when I go in here. The voice of one, verse 3, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the scripture said in our Bible that the prophets say, "I'll send my messenger before your face, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, look at the NASB. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The trouble is, of those two statements, one comes in Isaiah, the other is nowhere to be found in the book of Isaiah. Now, I can't prove this to you, all right? But why would they change it from the prophets to the prophet Isaiah? I think they were just sitting down and saying, "Oh, that was Isaiah. We'll just say it was Isaiah." But if they checked it out, they found one was in Isaiah, one was in a totally different book of the Bible. I want to say Micah, but I'm not positive about that, but a different, but nowhere found in Isaiah. They have Mark saying that something's in the book of Isaiah that isn't there. The scripture in their Bibles is inaccurate. Now, we do that all the time in our conversation. We just change things just a little bit. I had a secretary one time, and I had written to someone named Sue, and I said, "Sue, I appreciate such and such." And the secretary typed, "Suzanne, I appreciate such and such." And the secretary happened to be named Suzanne. And I said, "Did I say Suzanne? I thought I said Sue when I dictated it." And she said, "Well, that's her name." Now, this particular lady didn't like to be called by her nickname. And so she assumed the other lady didn't want to be called by her full name, so she changed what I said. And I said, "Don't say what you think I should have said. Say what I said. If you think it's wrong, let me know. We'll talk about changing it. I'll be glad if you think I made a mistake, but don't you get in there and say, 'Oh, it should have been Isaiah.'" I'm telling you, there is a low regard for Scripture if somebody thinks they can just go put their words in, because they know enough to make it clearer. Now, you know what? We have a thing called preaching and teaching. We explain the Word of God. We can tell them what we believe God meant when He said that. That's perfectly valid. But don't change the Bible. The idea that somehow God had it wrong all this time and you're going to straighten it out, it appalls me. Letter B, we have a doubt about the availability of Scripture. Here are some verses that do not appear in the New American Standard or the NIV, or are placed in brackets and followed by a footnote indicating that they are not in the best and oldest manuscripts. Acts 8:37, Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, the whole last section of the book of Mark. And there are many, many others. I got a preacher friend named Darren Robinson. He's a black guy in Reno, outside of Reno, Nevada, Fallon, Nevada. Great story. Was in the Navy. His dad was a traditional black pastor. He saved. He led some people to Christ. He was driving to Reno to go to church, and there wasn't room in his car for their family, too. And so he started preaching on the base. Chaplain got mad because the crowds that Brother Brother Robinson had were bigger than the crowds that the chaplain had, so he kicked them out. So Brother Robinson found a building and started a church. And it's a great church. It's there in Fallon, Nevada today. Rock of Ages Baptist Church. Now, Brother Robinson was back to his dad's house. And he was having a hard time, and he got his dad's Bible, and he said, "Honey, we just have to pray and fast. I'm going to look up those verses about prayer and fasting." And he couldn't find them. He said, "I know they're in there. They're not. I can't find them." You know what? He had an NIV, and they had just been deleted. So what God said, you will only get by prayer and fasting. NIV said, "Well, you can just pray." They just took him out. Now, why did they take him out? And we'll go into this some later. We might not go into this. Let me give you a little bit here. Two main manuscripts. I may come back to this later. We'll see how the time goes. Two main manuscripts that the new versions rely on are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. The Sinaiticus was found in a Greek Orthodox monastery. Sometimes people say it was a Catholic monastery. It was not. It was a Greek Orthodox monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's why it was called the Sinaiticus. It was in Sinai. And the monks were taking these old sheets of paper and burning them. Use them to start a fire. Use them to stay warm. And a guy named, I think it's Tischendorf, was the guy who came and he found this. "Oh, these are old. These are great." And he got them. That was his big discovery. The Vaticanus has never been out of the Vatican since we've known it exists. It's always been under the control of Rome. And a guy went down and looked at it, and he had 40 hours to look at it and was not supposed to take any notes. He did write some things on his cuffs and sneak some things. And he said, "Okay, I was able to achieve every desirable result." Now, that manuscript has 10 different writing styles at least. It has things that are crossed out and things that are written over. And they say, "Well, those are older, so they must be better." Now, I'm not sure they are older, but let's assume they are. Okay, let's imagine we live in a time when there are no copy machines or mimeographs or Xerox or anything like that. Let's assume that Brother Rupel is here from Cambodia, and he's going to be here a while, separated from his wife and children, and his wife has written him a beautiful letter. And he wants to keep it. He's been reading it a lot already, and already has begun to be creased and messed up. And so he says, "Hey guys, would you help me? I'm going to say this letter to you, and I want you to write it down as I say it. Dear Rodney." And you write, "Dear Rodney, I love you," and right, "I love you." Now, do you imagine that everybody who wrote this letter would get it exactly right? In this crowd, maybe somebody wouldn't. So Rodney's now going to have, let's say, 40 copies of this letter, and two of them, they got a lot of mistakes, and they're scribbled over, and some of the words are wrong. Which ones is he going to read? The ones that are right or the ones that are wrong? He'd read the ones that were right. Which ones wore out soonest? The ones that are right? What would it mean if those two that got monkeyed up survived? Were they better because they were older? No, they were worse. The reason they survived is nobody read them. Okay? Nobody valued them. Nobody paid attention to them. So don't buy the oldest is better nonsense. Anyway, you got the trouble about the availability of Scripture. And then you have the trouble about the assurance of Scripture. Here's what the scholars have to say. "Moreover, no two manuscripts anywhere in existence are exactly alike." That's Doug McLaughlin quoting Gordon D. Fee in the book The Bible Version Debate. And Edward Glennie says, God has preserved his word in and through the thousands of extant manuscripts, and those who seek truth must compare those manuscripts to determine the correct readings when the manuscripts differ. Now, how many manuscripts are there? Does anybody know? And manuscript fragments? Well over 5,000, 5,200 and something maybe. Okay, now, listen to this first statement. No two manuscripts anywhere in existence are exactly alike. What would you have to do to prove that statement true? You'd have to have them on one table, but now wait a minute. Could you read each of the manuscripts and then say, "Well, none of them are alike"? Would you remember, by the time you got to manuscript 4,997, what you'd read in manuscript number one? Here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to take manuscript one and read it one verse at a time, one line at a time, one word at a time, comparing it to manuscript two. If you've gone far enough in manuscript two that there's some difference, whether it comes earlier or later, never, then you can say numbers one and two do not agree with each other. Now you got to do manuscript three. Now you can do manuscript 4. When you get all done, you know what you can say? None of these manuscripts agree with manuscript 1. That's all you can say. Now you've got to take manuscript 2, but this time instead of 5,211, we'll say you only have to read 5,210 manuscripts to compare it to. And then you can say, no manuscript agrees with manuscript 2. I told you they just say stuff. They just say stuff. That is an unprovable statement. All right? Then you have trouble because of the division. And I'm just going to read this quick. Here's what they say about us. The King James only position is based on a heterodox view of the inspiration and preservation of the Bible and is consequently non-fundamentalist and non-evangelical. All right? We are not fundamentalists. We're not evangelical. We're not orthodox. We're heterodox. Some proponents of the traditional text claim its superiority and the satanic character of all other text types by ignoring much of the evidence concerning the New Text, the text of the New Testament. They are cultic in this regard. Okay, you cult members. All right. So that's why we're not hanging around the other side too much. They think if you believe you have the Bible and you've kept it, that you are cultish. All right. Let's go to lesson number 3. And you said about 4:30, take a break, preacher? Is that all right? Okay. I'm going to skip some of this. I love to teach on this. But what I'm trying to show you here, let me cut to the chase on this, is that what unbelievers say about the Bible and what non-King James fundamentalists say about the Bible is the same thing. Let me give you this. I'll give you this real quickly. There are basically 4 positions. A fundamentalist says the Bible is the Word of God. The word that characterizes him is the word belief. If it says it, it's true. Jesus said he rose from the grave. He did. He said he healed those people. He did. All right. Then over here is a liberal, and the word that characterizes him is the word unbelief. He doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe you have to trust Christ. Doesn't believe there's a hell. Doesn't believe there's a heaven. Doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. There may be God somewhere in the air. And, you know, we are all part of God. And God is part of all of us. But doesn't believe the Bible. Next to the liberal, there came a guy called a neo-orthodox. And here's what happened. These rascals came out of the seminaries and didn't believe the Bible. And they went into churches and they got fired. Because nobody wanted a preacher who said, the Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus is not the Son of God. So they began to take new definitions and apply them to old terms. So they would say, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Oh, really? Yeah. Yeah, we believe it's a spiritual resurrection. Not a bodily resurrection. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You do? Great. Oh, yes, as we are all sons of God. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Yeah, but they don't believe it is the Word of God. All right? So that's a neo-orthodox. So you got a fundamentalist is belief. Liberal is unbelief. Neo-orthodox is unbelief disguised. Now, next to the neo-orthodox is a guy we got to watch out for. He's called a new evangelical. It used to be fundamentalist. Evangelicals, same term applied to the same crowd. But this guy said, you know, we got to become more scholarly. We've got to become more intellectual. We've got to engage this side and spend some time with them so that we can win them to Christ. When they started out, they believed everything we believe, but they just wanted to hang around that crowd where God said to separate from that crowd. And the term to describe the new evangelical is the term belief compromise. Belief, unbelief, unbelief disguised, belief compromise. Right? And that's, by the way, it didn't work. Now these guys, these new evangelicals, aren't sure the Bible is inerrant. Now they're not sure Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now they're not sure that hell is a literal place. They hung around that crowd. Let me just give you this because this will go to a lot of things your preacher will tell you. Roy Thompson didn't have a Christian school for the first 20 years of the 38 or so years he pastored at Cleveland Baptist Church. He said, I want my kids in the public school being witnesses and winning folks to Christ. But he changed his mind. He said, for 20 years, I put my canaries in this cage with the sparrows to teach the sparrows how to sing. And when I got all done, I had no singing sparrows, but I had a bunch of canaries who could only chirp. Okay? You don't catch good health. If I have a cold and you're healthy and you cough on me, I won't get better. But if you're healthy and I have a cold and I cough on you, you might get sick. You catch bad health. And so we don't win people by being like them, hanging around them, fellowshipping. We win them by telling them the truth. We win them by presenting the gospel and presenting the word of God to them. But so I said that much. But I want you to see now how the position of the neo-Orthodox, who are unbelievers that disguise their unbelief with our terms, is exactly the same as that of non-King James fundamentalists. So here's what they say. This is Westcott and Hort. These are the guys behind the New Greek text from which virtually all modern translations have been taken. In the 4th century, mixture prevailed everywhere. Nearly all its texts, so far as they can be seen through the quotations of theologians, are more or less chaotic. In the early years, the persecution under Diocletian and his colleagues, and then the reaction under Constantine, must have affected the text not less powerfully than the canon of the New Testament. In other words, it was all messed up. We don't know what it was. They said when the Western text was growing up, the reverence paid to the writings which ultimately formed the canon of the New Testament and not yet assumed a character that would forbid what might well seem their temperate enrichment from other memories or records. In other words, people just added stuff. They enriched it. They just put stuff in. And they said it is at least theoretically possible that the originality of the text thus attained is relative only. And that all existing documents are affected by errors introduced in the early stages of transmission. Wherever it has appeared to the editors, or to either of them, that the text probably contains some primitive error, that is, has not been quite rightly preserved in any existing document, then they went ahead and they said they changed it. Now, we're going to find out later that Westcott and Hort didn't believe in inspiration. They didn't believe in the blood atonement. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they were the key guys on the committee that did the New Greek text, that left out verses and changed things, that relied on those old manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And here's what they said. They said, look, there's all kind of problems. So if we thought there was a problem, we just changed it. If we thought it was in error, we took it out. We know people added things, people put things in, and people changed things. Now, those guys are rank liberals. Westcott and Hort, rank liberals. You'll see that hopefully as we get along. Here's what the New Evangelical said. The truth of infallibility does not extend to the preservation of an infallible text or an infallible lexicography or an infallible answers to all questions about authorship, date, sources, nor to an infallible reconstruction of the historical situation in which revelatory events occurred in the books of the Bible written. Such questions God in His providence has committed to human scholarship to answer. And often the answers must be imperfect and intemperate. In other words, we don't know. We don't have an infallible text. You know what that means? That means this. We'll say, what does the text say? My text is. No, he means the Word of God by that. We don't have an infallible Bible. And he goes on to say, God inspired the authors of the Bible to produce a divinely superintended record. He has committed the reproduction and preservation of the text to the vagaries of human history. And the establishment of a trustworthy text is the labor of a scientific scholarship. Did you see that? God didn't preserve His Word. He just left it to the vagaries of history. You get that? And we scientifically must reconstruct it and find out what the Bible is. We believe God has given us a book and we have it. They believe God wrote a book and He lost it and they got to help Him find it. That's what they believe. And that's what he says. Now, so you've seen the liberals, Westcott and Hort. You've seen the New Evangelicals, George Eldon Ladd. Notice the non-King James Version fundamentalists. These people believe what we believe about the gospel, believe what we believe in about major doctrines. We do not hold that the Word of God is to be found exclusively in one English translation or any one translation in any other language, since all such have mistranslations, miscopying, misprinting, however minor, and are not therefore inerrant. Any Bible you have, according to Detroit Theological Seminary, is not inerrant. Every Bible you have has mistakes in it. We believe that God has providentially preserved His Word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of the Scriptures that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original words can be ascertained? We gave this quote earlier. Then they say, we gladly affirm God's providential control over the events of history, so that His Word has been preserved by natural processes in the many extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of Scripture. Therefore, instead of saying that God has preserved His Word in any one text or edition, as the TR majority text advocates argue — that word R is a misprint — it is better to say that He's preserved His Word in and through the thousands of extant manuscripts, and those who seek truth must compare those manuscripts to determine the correct readings when the manuscripts differ. Did you get that? You're never going to know the truth unless you compare all the manuscripts. Let me just take a little survey. How many manuscripts do we have represented in the crowd here today? How many of you have at least one manuscript other than your King James Bible? Well, you can't know the truth. By the way, most of those rascals don't have any either. They read what somebody said they said. You understand that? All right? So that's their position. Now here is our position. And here's the position of, well, let me give you a summary of their position. Here's what they say. Number one, only the originals are inspired. We agree with that. Number two, copies can be trusted to the extent that they conform to the originals. We agree with that. Number three, we have no originals. We agree with that. Number four, God has not promised to preserve His Word. That's where we differ. Therefore, number five, the Word of God is not found exclusively in any one translation, manuscript, or family manuscripts. But, number six, we can observe from history that it has been preserved in the 5,600 or so existing manuscripts, and we scholars will find it for you eventually. I was at a college I wouldn't preach at anymore, but years ago I did, and it was a good place. There was a young man who just got his master's degree from a theological place. He was so excited about his newfound knowledge and expertise. And he sat with me at breakfast one morning, nice, sincere young man. He said, yep, it's like Dr. So-and-so said, boys, if you don't look up that word every time it occurs in the Greek New Testament, and you don't look up all the derivatives of that word every time they occur, you don't know what God meant when He wrote that word. I said, wow. I said, so should I tell my people not to read anything in the Bible until they know Greek? Because I wouldn't want them to think God meant something they didn't mean. He said, well, no, that's why they have you. You get what's going on there? That's the Catholic approach, the clergy who know and the laity who don't. That's the legal approach, the lawyer who understands those fancy words and the layman who don't. I said, oh, well, then I tell you what, I probably should tell them, don't read anything in your devotions until I've preached on it and told you what it really means. And he got real quiet. He said, well, no, John 17 says they have the Holy Spirit to help them. They didn't like that part. Okay. We don't believe that. We believe God kept His Word for us. Because He said He kept His Word for us. And it is marvelously consistent, amazingly revelatory of truth that couldn't have been known by any other way than by the mind of God. Did you know that everybody used to think the world was flat? They told Columbus, don't go too far, you'll fall off the edge. But you know what? The Bible says it is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Did you know people used to believe that the earth had to rest on something? The idea of gravity couldn't be comprehended by minds back in those times, before the telescope and before some things had been discovered. And so they thought it had to rest on something. A lot of them thought it rested on the back of a giant turtle. Of course, that begs the question, what did the turtle rest on? But did you know the Bible says He hangeth the earth upon nothing? Did you know they used to think they could count how many stars there were? One had 700 and some, one had 1,034. And then somebody invented the telescope. And you know, the more telescopes they invent, the more stars they find. As a matter of fact, we don't even know how many stars are in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and we don't know how many other galaxies there are. And you know, the Bible says, go ahead and look at the stars, see if you can number them. Check, you can't do that. Now, God always knew the truth, and He always told the truth, and it's in our book. And I don't have any doubt the Bible's the Word of God. If I looked at it from a logical standpoint, there'd be no way all those things could just happen. Did you know if you take just 8 of the prophecies referring to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and calculate the odds that those would happen in any one person, you'd have a number that is something like 1 to the 10 quadrillionth. In other words, it'd be like taking the state of Texas and covering it 2 feet high in silver dollars and saying one of those silver dollars is marked, go grab it. But they said all these things are happening to Jesus, and they did. Now, the trouble with scholars is they get too academic and they don't want to just exercise faith. All right, here's the position of Scripture. Letter A, preservation is implicit in the trust of Scripture. Now, here's what I mean by that. People in the Bible trusted the Bible. Jesus quoted the Old Testament. Abraham believed what the Old Testament said. You can look up these verses later. Timothy was told that he could be confident of the Bible. He had known from childhood it was the inspired Word of God. The disciples believed they could rely on the Word of God. The Apostle Paul rested on the authority of Scripture. And none of those people ever corrected the Bible. They just quoted it. In other words, when we look at the Bible, God's servants and the Lord Jesus Himself trusted the Scripture. They just said, here's what it says. Have you never read in the Scripture, Jesus said to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Didn't you read? Didn't you check that out? The Scriptures cannot be broken, the Bible tells us. They just trusted the Word of God. So preservation is implicit. It's just obvious that they believed they had the Word of God, though they did not have the originals, but that they had preserved copies that were the inspired Word of God. And then preservation is explicit in the teaching of Scripture. God promises He will preserve His Word. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known that of old that thou hast founded them forever. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. He called them gods, and when the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. This is He that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels, which spake to Him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received lively, or we would say alive, living oracles to give unto us. And then you got all kinds of additional references if you want to look them up. So then we have the last statement here. God prompts us to perform His Word. He tells us to do what He says in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. How can I do what God says if I don't know what He said? Do you know that the longer these people go like this, the more things they're going to doubt? Because if you have a shaky foundation on the Word of God, you can't guarantee you'll stay anywhere. Check it out. The people who are compromising, who are going weird, who are going crazy, all of them have some trouble with the doctrines of inspiration and preservation. I've said it. I don't want to be unkind. I pray for Bob Jones III and for Stephen Jones on a daily basis. But you know, they're getting crazy down there. That's too strong a term. I should not say that. It's amazing the changes that are coming down there. It's amazing. The very fact that they'd say now, it's not the words, it's the message that is inspired. That's severe doctrinal deviation from what they taught when I was there. But they never have believed in the TR position. I can tell you what that is in the next little bit. But they've always believed, well, there's some here and there's some there. We've got to check it out. We've got to compare. We've got to figure it out. That lets you decide what you want. There was a speaker many years ago that a lot of fundamentalists went to see. We pretty well concluded over a period of about 20 years he wasn't a fundamentalist. But when he started out, he would use all kinds of different versions. One time he'd quote the Amplified Bible, and one time he would quote Wiest's Expanded New Testament, another time he'd quote Phillips, and another time he'd quote Moffat. And you know what he did? He picked whatever verse made the point he wanted to make. So you know what happens then? Instead of the Bible controlling man, you have man controlling the Bible. And you can pick and choose whatever one you want to have. Now, I clearly believe, and let me tell you, I have a survey that was taken of young fundamentalists. Virtually all of them, 87%, were from Bob Jones, Northland, and Maranatha. About 13% did not believe in the literal hell. 7 or 11%, I forget which, believe there was another way of salvation than through Jesus for those who'd never heard the name of Jesus. And somebody said, why do you think that is? I said, because they don't have a Bible. If this doesn't belong, if that's wrong, if this we can change, if that shouldn't be there, why can't we change those other things too? Truth is an anchor. Never moves. But if you decide to cut the rope that hooks your boat to the anchor, because you want to move just a little bit, you have no control where you end up. The winds and the waves will take you any place they want to go. The anchor is the Word of God. Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral in California, recently, several years ago, he said, well, we have to be careful that we're not guilty of the sin of bibliolatry. After all, he said, it is the Holy Trinity we worship, not the Holy Quadrangle. That was, how dare you take the Bible and elevate it to the position of God? Well, what's the Bible say about that? Thou hast magnified thy word even above all thy name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Robert Schuller said, well, of the fundamentals of the faith, if we have to decide which is the most fundamental, the essential one, it would be the deity of Christ. Now, wait a minute. If it's fundamental, it's fundamental. It means you can't operate without it. Okay? There are some things in your car that are fundamental. The motor. Can't operate without it. Transmission, can't operate without it. Wheels, can't go anywhere without them. Okay? They're fundamental. There's some things that are not fundamental. They're nice. Heaters are nice, you know. And it's nice to have turn signals. And it's nice to have windows and all that stuff. But they're not fundamental. Well, which is more fundamental, the motor or the transmission? That's a stupid question. You're not going to run without either one of them. But then he didn't pick what is the root of everything, which is the inspiration of Scripture. You've got to start with an inspired and a preserved Bible, or you have no guarantee of where you end up. And you see it happen again and again and again and again. I don't want to say anything to get anybody in trouble, but a friend of many fundamentalists for many years, in a place that we trusted for some time, has recently gotten into some of the strangest doctrines. God hates the world, and Jesus wants us all to go to hell, and terrible things he said about the Lord's Supper that are not repeatable in mixed company, and that Jesus didn't know who he was when he was a little girl until Mary and Joseph told him. And it is not surprising to me that man has said, well, God preserved his word, but we don't have an inspired Bible, we just have a preserved Bible. As a matter of fact, I am told that he was working on, he's run out of money now, so you probably won't do it, a project to get together the right Bible for us. Because there's so many problems and so many differences, he was going to fix it all up for us. Okay? Now here is the deal, folks. God gave us his word. We only have two positions. God gave his word and he kept it for us. Or he gave his word and it got lost and we have to find it. That's the only two positions. The TR position says, the TR stands for Textus Receptus. It simply means received text. It says we can go back as far as you want to go back, and there is a book, there are manuscripts that have been used all the way back. Now, we don't have the originals. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And I'm going to show you a little bit why I am comfortable with that. I'm comfortable with it because God said so. But the other guys say, you know what? We had it for a while and we lost it, and now we're finding it again. And here it is. And in the 1800s, Westcott and Hort put it together again for us, and they found out these verses don't belong, and this verse should have been changed, and that verse is wrong. And they changed what the church and God's people have been using all the way back to where God gave the word in the first place. And they said, this new stuff is the true stuff. This stuff that we have come up with is right, and it's better. Now, if you're majority text, you believe that there are some problems with the eclectic text. You don't like Sinaiticus, you don't like Vaticanus, but you believe that in the manuscripts we have the Word of God, and we haven't quite got it right yet. You go to a different place to correct the Word of God, but you still correct the Word of God. If you receive text, you say, you know what? God gave it to us. We used it. This has to be the Bible because God said He preserved His Word. And this is the one God's people have been using down through the centuries. And it is consistent. And it is true. And it teaches the truth of the Word of God. And that this is the only thing you can be. You can have it. If you want to have it, you have to have this. Or you can be looking for it. That's the only possibilities. All right. I think if it's all right, we'll take a little break here. How long do you want us to break now? It's not quite 4:30. 10 minutes? All right. Okay, 10-minute break. Stand, stretch, stare at me, do whatever you want.